Let us pray. We ask our Father that you would plant your word deep in our hearts so that we might know you more clearly, follow you more nearly, and love you more dearly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In the first century of the church, as the gospel went out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth, It didn't spread simply because the gospel was proclaimed and believed. It also needed to be confirmed and established in a community of believers who would hold fast to the teachings of the apostles and be an outpost for the advancing of the kingdom of God. It required not just evangelism, but also church planting. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. He was a church planting missionary. That means he would go into an area that hadn't heard the gospel before. If there was a synagogue, he would speak there first to the Jews about Jesus the Messiah. Some would accept what he said and many would not. Eventually, he'd be thrown out of the synagogue and he would take the message to the Gentiles. His purpose was not simply that they would come to faith. He also wanted to establish a church. That is, he wanted a group of believers who would meet regularly, to worship, to share the Lord's Supper, and to pray. He also wanted them to be self-sustaining. So they would need elders who would teach, what we would call ministers of the word, deacons who would administer, what we would call parish councillors, and people who would be disciples and evangelists for the sake of the gospel, what we would call faithful members of the church. Once that was established, he would move on to another unevangelized area and start again. And all the while, he would write letters to these young churches to encourage them, to instruct them, and sometimes to correct them. And Galatians is one of those letters or epistles. It's likely one of the earliest written New Testament documents, even earlier than most of the Gospels. It was written around AD 50, which is only 15 to 20 years after the death of Christ. To understand the letter, there are three things about the historical context that we should know. First thing we should know is that the earliest Christians were, in fact, Jews. If you ask them, are you Jew or are you a Christian? They would have said yes. They made no fine distinction. They saw themselves as nothing other than Jews, only that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Though they ceased offering sacrifice at the temple, they did practice normal Jewish custom and ceremony. As Gentiles were added to the church, some Jews were insisting that the Gentiles ought to practice custom and ceremony the same as the Jews. It was a bit like us saying that if you want to be a Christian in our church, then you need to use the prayer book, the NIV Bible, and subscribe to a dress code, perhaps suit and tie for men or full-length dress for women. In the mindset of some Jewish Christians, full acceptance with God depended upon things like that. For them, it wasn't prayer book, Bible and dress code. It was circumcision and dietary laws. It caused tremendous racial and social division within the churches of Galatia. The second thing that we should recognise is that though this controversy seems peculiar and remote to us, for Paul and the Galatians, it was huge. It was huge because it called into question the very nature of the gospel. The good news that the only thing that makes us acceptable with God is faith in Christ alone. Anything added to Christ, no matter what, that was no gospel at all. And this was not a small thing, because to lose the gospel puts everything at stake. The third thing that we need to keep in mind, and again it's an obvious point, it is that this epistle is written to Christians. Paul is commending the gospel not to unbelievers but to believers. The gospel is not only a message of salvation, it's also a message of sanctification. It's a message about our growth in holiness. It's a message, therefore, that we all need to keep hearing over and over and over. Once we stop listening to the gospel, not only will we stop growing in our faith, we'll quickly revert to the default position of religion. We'll think that pleasing God is about jumping through hoops and ticking the boxes. Now that is not how we entered into God's kingdom, and it's not how he calls us to live in his kingdom. The gospel is not simply our entry into God's kingdom. It's the beginning, the middle, and the totality of our whole Christian life. We do not and cannot relate to God apart from the gospel, apart from all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, if you're familiar with the other epistles that Paul has written to different churches, one of the first things about Galatians that's quite striking is the tone in which Paul addresses these people. It's unlike anything else he's written to any of the other churches. Verses 1 and 2, Paul starts with an assertion of his own authority. Verses 3 to 5, he then proceeds with blessings from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then from verse 6 onwards, he launches into what can only be described as a tirade of astonished disbelief. So why is Paul so passionate and even angry? Well, from verse 6, he tells us, he says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But Paul's astonished that they're turning away from the gospel. He's angry that some were misleading the church and perverting the gospel. So angry is he that by verse 9 he's calling down a curse upon them. If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Harsh words. And though it hasn't been spelled out yet, this new and perverted gospel was asking the Galatians to accept circumcision, dietary laws and ceremonial laws as preconditions for being acceptable with God. For Paul, this was an absolute repudiation of everything that he had taught them about the gospel. We can't add anything to the all-sufficiency of Christ without undermining the integrity of the gospel. Christ plus anything is no gospel at all. Now, Paul's anger is justifiable because these people who belong to God were effectively deserting the gospel of grace. So, did Paul have any right to talk to the Galatians in this way? Well, right from the opening verse of the letter, Paul claims that he does. There he asserts his authority by claiming to be an apostle. But Paul is saying that he's been sent by God and thus with divine authority. To stress his authority, he says that he's sent not from men or by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, authority like that, it's unique to the first apostles. That though I'm convinced that I've been called by God to ministry in the Armidale Diocese and the parish of Barabbas, and that Christ and his word are my ultimate authority, unlike the first apostles, I've not been appointed directly by Jesus, but by men, namely the bishop and you, the church. But as for Paul and the other apostles, they were called and commissioned by Christ himself, that they are unique and they speak with the authority of Christ himself. And because of this, it is their writings that have come to us as scripture. Nothing that I or any other writes or says can have that same authority. What Paul and the other apostles had received and passed on had come to them directly from the Lord Jesus. It's God's God-given and therefore unchanging and unchangeable. So, what is this divine message? What is this gospel of Christ? Well, in the first five verses, Paul gives us a pretty good outline. In verse 4, Paul tells us that Christ came to rescue us. Now, I don't know what you think rescue implies. To me, it seems clear that rescue is for the helpless and the lost. If you could help yourself, then you would. If you knew the way, then you wouldn't be lost. You wouldn't need rescuing. And that's what Christ's mission is. It's primarily a rescue mission. You and I are Christians because once we were helpless without God in this life, dead in our trespass and sin. Once we were dead, but now we've been made alive. Once we were lost, but now we've been found. We've been saved. We've been rescued. Founders of every other religion, well, they're only teachers. They're not rescuers. Muhammad and Buddha didn't claim to save us. They claim only to inform us and to warn us. Christ alone comes to save. Now certainly Christ is a teacher, but it is not what we learn that saves us, but rather what Christ has done that saves us. So, for example, a drowning man doesn't need a manual on how to swim. He needs a rope. He needs a vest. He needs a saviour. And that's what we need. We need a saviour. So what exactly did Christ save us from? Well, in verse 4, we read that he gave himself for our sins. That is, the sacrifice that Christ made, it was substitutionary. His sacrifice was for us. His sacrifice was in our place. His substitutionary death was him doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. So that's what Jesus did. And what did the Father do? Well, verse 1 tells us that God accepted Christ's work on our behalf by raising him from the dead. And in verse 3, we're told that God the Father gives us grace and peace. Grace and peace that Christ has won and achieved for us. And the reason that he did this, well, it's got nothing to do with us. We were called by the grace of Christ the Son according to the will of God the Father. What God has done for us in Christ Jesus, he purposed and accomplished long time before any one of us decided that calling upon the name of the Lord would be a good idea. Our salvation was God's idea from eternity past. God's choice from the foundation of the world. God's accomplishment in the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is a work of God in us from beginning to end. For this reason, verse 5, there is only one who gets glory forever and ever, and it's God alone. Concerning this gospel, well, Paul's really, really passionate. Undoubtedly, he understands that the gospel has an historical context and it has a rational content. But his response to it here is a response of the heart. His emotions are strong. But perverting the gospel makes him angry, and pondering the gospel leaves him in awe and wonder. So what about you and I? Do we feel the same way about the gospel? I suspect that we're pretty positive about the gospel. But I also think that our responses are rather muted compared to Paul. Perhaps we're simply reserved by nature. Or perhaps we don't yet fully understand how wonderfully unique the gospel really is. And it really is unique. Unlike any other religion, the order of the gospel is this. First, God calls us and accepts us, though we're undeserving. And only then do we follow him. Only then can we follow him. Every other religious system in the world has it the other way around. They say if we follow God and we do his will, only then will he accept us. And that's the exact reversal of the gospel. It makes our good works to be preconditions for acceptance with God, and that's no gospel at all. But by adding to the gospel, we pervert the gospel. And we do so by reversing the order of salvation from a work of God to a work of human merit. To change the gospel even slightly is to lose it completely. And it's not even the case that we cooperate with God in our own salvation, as if what he initiates by grace we bring to completion by faith. It's simply not so, for even faith is a gift of grace, and it carries with it no merit whatsoever. There can be no middle ground in the gospel. Salvation is either a work of merit or it's a work of grace. It can never be a mixture of the two. Now you might think, well, we're good Protestants. We wouldn't fall for that. We even call ourselves Reformed Anglicans, so when it comes to gospel and grace, well, we get that. We understand it well. And though that should be true, you sometimes hear stuff that makes you wonder. Sometimes it's said, and often it's thought, that it really doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're a loving and a good person. Now you would have heard that often. It's very common belief in our culture. And many in the church find it attractive because it seems so loving and inclusive. Such a view teaches that all good people, whoever they are, regardless of their faith or their lack of faith, will be acceptable to God. And on the surface, such a view seems extremely open-minded and inclusive. But in fact, it's entirely intolerant of grace. It actually rejects grace as the grounds for our salvation, because it teaches us that our inherent goodness is sufficient to earn favour with God. And if all good people are acceptable to God, then Jesus' death, well, was hardly necessary. What's the point of a cross if all you need is virtue? What's the point of being rescued if all you need is a good moral example? And what if you're not such a good person? What if you struggle to live up to your own values, let alone God's? What if you struggle with temptation and sin? What if you're a confused mix of knowing good but failing to do it, and of knowing evil and failing to resist it? In that case, you've got no hope of entering into God's presence, not if salvation is your reward for effort and performance. And that's the thing about morality: when you divorce it from the cross, it can never save you, it'll only condemn you. And the new morality of so-called diversity, inclusion and equality, it is as far removed from the cross as is possible. Nonetheless, it is as self-righteous and condemning as anything that Christian piety has ever come up with, except it offers no forgiveness, no way back, no redemption. Fall foul of the Twitterati, and your sins will be dug up from the past, unforgiven, forever recorded in cyberspace, the devil's book of death. If salvation is a reward for virtue, then far from being inclusive and tolerant, it's entirely exclusive and intolerant of the sinful and the weak. Do you struggle with sin and temptation in your life? Then I'm sorry, but you're out. And secondly, if we think that being virtuous makes us acceptable with God, then it's not grace that we need, it's congratulations. Glory forever should go to us for being good enough for heaven. Now, sure, we might say that God helped, but in the end it was up to me. Whatever good he might have started, I completed it. I brought it to fruition. Now, to think like that is not simply false, it's perilous. To reverse the gospel is to abandon it. What we believe really does matter. To abandon the gospel is to abandon Christ personally. To change the gospel is to lose the gospel. Ultimately, altering the gospel is to play with eternal life and death. So the stakes are high, and what's on the line is our knowledge of Christ, the truth of the gospel, and the eternal destiny of people's souls. And every one of these things are worth fighting for. They're worth speaking up for. They're worth reminding ourselves and others of over and over again. The gospel is not just a message of salvation for the unbeliever. It is a message of grace for everybody, not least the church. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, for the gospel, delivered once and for all to the apostles, recorded in the scriptures and now proclaimed to us and to all peoples in every generation and every nation. Thank you that the gospel rescues us from our helpless condition, averts your wrath, restores us into right relationship with you, and places us in Christ Jesus, where there is no fear or condemnation. Help us, Lord, never to lose sight of our own sinfulness, of your sovereign will in calling us and rescuing us, and of Christ's amazing grace. For it is by grace that we have been saved through faith, and this is not of ourselves, but a gift from you. Not by works, so that none of us can boast. May all glory be to you, our God and Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, forever and ever. Amen.